April 18th, 2017, and we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming our sins to God the Father. If necessary, let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this day, for the rain you provided, for all the things that we need, and even things that we don't need but want. You are so faithful and so gracious. We thank you that we can come together this evening as a local church, church family, and concentrate on what's really important in this life, and that is the Word of God and the living Word. So we pray that you help us to concentrate and focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing we're going to do, I decided, is to show you how to get on our YouTube page. I put it in the bulletin, and people are having trouble because they're not following directions. Well, there's several people who said, well, they couldn't this, that, and the other thing. So if you're watching or if you're here and you want to tell someone how to do it, write this down so you won't forget. It's not hard, but if you just do it. What we're looking at is YouTube. YouTube. You can see it up here on the... That tells you where we are. YouTube.com. When you go to YouTube, it'll look like this. This is the search bar right here. And in that search bar, you put CBC space Brenham. Okay? See it up there? This is Brenham right here. And then you can either hit the inner button, or you can just hit search here and it's going to bring it up. Now here is CBC Brenham right here. Don't click on it. It's hyperlinked. Don't click on it. And don't click on subscribe. Click on channel right here. So when I click on channel, right here, it brings up this. This is our church sign, what it used to look like. And now, you click on videos. See this right here? You click on videos right there. Did I miss it? There we go. All right. And here's the videos. Here they all are, here, right here. The latest one we did will be the first one. Here we start with lesson one, lesson two, lesson three. It goes all the way up here to lesson, this is lesson 17. There's 19. Oh, this one's out of place. Let's bring this down a bit. This is lesson 19, and this is lesson 19, and this is the Easter special. The reason I have to delete this one, you see how much better this one looks than this one? That's why we have that one here. This one was so dark, I edited it to make it look like that. I will get rid of that, then we'll go from 17, 18, and 19, and then this is the Easter special. And all you have to do is just click on one, like this. It comes up, and you're good to go. Okay? So, any questions about that?
No, but on that first page, when you first bring up CBC Brenham, and that page comes up.
This one here? Oh,
the one
okay.
Before that.
Okay. Yeah, right here?
Okay, scroll down. Just scroll straight down.
Uh-huh.
You have a lot of the same ones right there on that.
I know, but that's not... I wouldn't get in the practice of doing that because as other people, I don't know how what their algorithms are that make this. They might not always be there, and they're going to be subject to change. So some people may just start thinking this is where they are, and they say, well, so-and-so in there. Well, they're looking here. No, what you want to do is hit on channel. When that comes up the sign, you hit on videos, and then you're good to go. Okay. Didn't want to take up that time to do it, but I'm going to do it until people start getting it right. Okay, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to finish my Sunday message, which isn't going to take very long because I was nearly finished anyway. But I have about two or three more PowerPoints, and I thought, well, this isn't, we're in the series of having discernment, and we're talking about clothes. So what does that have to do with the resurrection day? And I thought, well, if I don't show these now, it'll be another year before I ever get around to it. You're probably still kind of fresh from Sunday. So I'm just going to show these a couple of these just to at least give us another dose of that, which we all could use. And then we're going to get into our clothes. Okay, y'all ready for this? This is one you saw, but there's something that I was going to say I didn't say, and I'm going to say it now. These are the questions. I can put it like this. I'm going to make it big enough where you can see it. A few questions and points to consider. The first one is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why didn't the religious leaders who hated him so much simply produce his body to prove that he was a phony? Wouldn't that be easy to do? So why did they not do that? Because the body wasn't there. And they didn't know what to do about that, because he had resurrected, and they could search from now to doomsday, and they would never find it because it was not there. But they didn't want to admit that. The second point was, no one, not even the enemies of Christ, disputed that the tomb was empty. That's why they had to pay off the Roman soldiers and make up a ridiculous story about the disciples stealing his body while the soldiers on guard were asleep. Now, what I didn't say, I was getting a little bit in a hurry here, and I'll say what I meant to say then. This is why this story was ridiculous, because they said that they couldn't find a body, they had to come up with something. So they paid the soldiers, and they said, we're going to say, this is our story, is that y'all fell asleep, and that the disciples came and stole the body. Yes, this is in Matthew. This is at the end of Matthew. This is the only thing they could come up with. And of course, one would ask, okay, if they were asleep, how did they know whether they stole them or not? I mean, you see how ridiculous it is? And these were the high moguls. These were the Jewish leaders that everybody looked up to. They're supposed to be so brilliant. And so that was the story they came up with. And it was so ridiculous that it wasn't even worth mentioning, because it's not just that an idiot would know that if they were asleep, they couldn't testify that somebody took the body. But moreover, these soldiers knew the penalty for sleeping on guard was to be executed. That's why they paid them off. They paid them enough money to make it worth their while to trust that these religious leaders were going to smooth it over with the Romans, that they went to sleep and wouldn't execute them. They were paying everybody off to try to sell this narrative, which was hokum. And I went into a little bit deeper there than I did before. That's why I wanted to tell you that. And then number three, why were disciples willing to die rather than lie about Christ's resurrection if it was true? If it wasn't true, excuse me. Would you die for a lie? I don't think anybody would. And so that's another reason. What I'm doing is giving evidence about the creation. I mean, about the resurrection. I'm just going to flick through these because we went through this. Y'all could probably use another dose, but I don't want to get, I want to get to where I was, where I want to be. This is anxiously anticipating his arrival. Everyone who has this hope, this confidence, of Christ returning and anticipating it, fixed on Him, Christ and His return, purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, the motivation of wanting to be seen in the Lord's eyes as a good and faithful servant, and knowing that He can come at any moment, help purifies us in the sense it's a motivation for us to keep ourselves morally clean and spiritually strong, because He could come at any time. That's the idea there. It's talking about the imminent return. Then we were talking about what our body was like. Remember these? What our resurrection body will be like. Now, this is the part I needed to... No, I got this part, but the next one is what I didn't get. No, this is it. Remember, I ended right here. And I didn't... I'm thinking that I'm right. Do y'all remember seeing this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We did, so I got to that. Resurrection is to be distinguished from resuscitation or reanimation of the physical body. The resuscitated body will die again, but the resurrection body will never die, and hallelujah. I don't think I showed that.
No. Show that.
Yeah, not the bottom part. That's what I'm saying. And I don't know why I didn't make one more click. I was looking at the time, it was getting away, but I wish I'd have made one other click, because that's big, isn't it? All these things we have to look forward to, but most of all is that death will be a memory. It will never happen again. Now, this is the new ground that there's only a couple of slides like this. I found this and thought it was pertinent. After Sir Walter Raleigh was beheaded in the tower, they found in his Bible these true and striking lines written the night before his death. Even such is time that takes in trust our youth, our joys, all we have, our all we have, and pays us but with age and dust, who in the dark and silent grave, when we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days. But from this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall rise me up, I trust. Isn't that phenomenal? That was the night before he was to be executed. And then we have this. All the things of this world he had lost, but he had kept his faith. And faith spoke to him of hope and life beyond the grave. And this isn't only with Sir Walter Raleigh. Job said, in my flesh I will see God. And why do you think that Abraham lived in a tent all his life? He was very wealthy. He could have had a palace. But it was his way of reminding himself that this life is temporary and it's transient. And the material things that we have really are not important. And he was looking forward to that house, that place of residence that God was going to provide for him when he had his resurrection body. So those are a few things that I thought we would think about. Just a kind of a hodgepodge of some things that I had written at the end that I was going to quickly cover if I had time. One of them is that Easter is only found one time. The English word Easter, the only one place I was able to find it, all the translations I had, was in the King James Version, and it's in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And the word there in the English is Easter, but it comes from the Greek word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, which is translated 28 times as Passover, and one time as Easter. So, if anybody says, is Easter in the Bible? Well, I think I would answer not really. Because that obviously someone got in there and instead of putting it the Passover, Easter. Now, Easter is a pagan holiday. It came from Eostra, which was a pagan goddess of fertility. That doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to celebrate Easter Sunday. One reason we celebrate it and one reason that we have church on Sunday is because that's the day that Christ resurrected. There's nothing wrong with that. Christmas has pagan origins as well. But we don't recognize these holidays as the world does. Christmas has Santa Claus and Easter has the Easter Bunny. That's the paganism of the world. But we stick to the Word, and when we celebrate, we do it right, and we don't have to feel bad about it or guilty, because that's why we have church on Sunday, is because that's the resurrection day. And the early church did that as well. Also, I had this in a bulletin, and I was going to bring it out. Many men have risen to prominence in the religious world, but only one has risen from the grave. And there are three ways to look at Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Some say that he was a liar. Of course, they can't prove it. That's the power of the empty tomb. It begs the question. There's only one. How did Christ's body not be in that tomb? And the only rational way of seeing it is that he was resurrected. So he wasn't a liar, and he certainly wasn't a lunatic. He wasn't a lunatic with ideas of grandeur that he was the Son of God. He demonstrated evidence by his miracles, by the time in which he's born, where he was born. Everything about him fulfilled prophecy. He wasn't a lunatic, and he wasn't a liar. He did rise on the third day like he said he did. So that only leaves one other thing, and that is that he's Lord. These are things I've gone over on other Easters, but I just thought I would mention it. I didn't have time to do it last Sunday. And then this is the last thing. Look at this. Is this going to come up or not? Oh, yeah, here it goes. Some people go to great lengths to thwart the plan and the grace of God concerning the resurrection. I got this from one of my research books. I think I might have it at the bottom. This is a quote. According to Dr. E.R. Bull, a Methodist missionary to the Ryukyu Islands of Japan, I hope I'm saying that right, a huge grave has been discovered on the island of Amakusa, where a marker states that the heads of 11,111 Christians are buried there. The date of the grave is 1637, in which year the Japanese government ordered all Christians exterminated, and the inscription above the grave states that 11,111 Christians were killed and that their bodies were buried separately. In other words, all they did was bury their heads. They buried their heads in a, that's 11,111 Christians. They cut their heads off and they buried their heads in one place, and I guess they buried their bodies. Yeah, they buried their bodies in another place. The purpose in this was that the missionaries who had brought Christianity to Japan had preached the resurrection of the body, and the Japanese rulers supposed that by separating the heads from the rest of the bodies in burial, they could not have possibly, there would be no possibility of the Christians coming forth from their graves. Now that's a serious error there, I would say. It just shows the silliness of man that he cannot undo what God has done and what he will do. That was the end of my message, so now we're going to press on. Are y'all ready to press on? Okay. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And here we are in our notes. Okay, we're going to read Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. And I don't know if we're going to have time to get through it. We'll just see how far we go. This is a very important parable. And I'm going to go slow enough because it is loaded. It's loaded with information for us. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 1. Now, once I get to verse 10, I actually put the scriptures up here because it gets deeper and more into doctrinal explanation that is required. But in the first 7, 8, 9 verses, I think I can handle it just by without showing you the scriptures. But we are going to read them. This is Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus had already been condemning the hypocrites, which were the Pharisees. He was constantly doing that. They were unbelievers. And so Jesus has this parable. He says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them." Them were the unbelieving Jewish hypocrites. These religious leaders that rejected him, hated him, and eventually did what they could to have him executed. So he spoke to them, the hypocritical Pharisees, again in parables, saying, starting in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Who would the king be here? God the Father. Son, Jesus Christ, right? I'm going to be giving you these things that you can write in as we go. Verse 3. "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now what we're going to see here is this is a parable, but this narrative is giving, I guess you could say, to some degree, in code, what had actually had taken place. The first 7 verses have to do with the Pharisees. And in this parable, Jesus Christ is outlining history. And he's talking about the gospel. When it says the invitation was given, it was the invitation of the gospel. And it says, again in verse 3, "And he sent out his slaves," those would be the prophets, the priests and prophets, "to call those," and "those," we'll see here, is referring to Israel, but the unbelievers in Israel. As a nation, they had rejected him. So he is calling not only them, in the sense of the religious leaders, hypocrites. The gospel went out to all of Israel, and as a whole, they rejected it. And so he invited, he sent his slaves out to those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So these are unbelievers who are rejecting the gospel. Jewish unbelievers. Everybody on board so far? Okay, verse 3. "Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Now, again, this is even a more dire call that's going out. It still is a call to the gospel, but it is couched in this parabolic type of language. In the day in which this was written, it was customary for them to send out an invitation to a wedding. But then when it got right down to it, and they were going to kill the fatted calf, They didn't have refrigerators, so they would send out another invitation to make sure the pretty much, not maybe the exact, but they would get a more accurate count on the ones that were going to be coming, because after all, they were going to have to slaughter so many animals, and it all had to be prepared. It was a big deal, and they, you know, when you send out wedding invitations, there may be 200 who say they're going to come. But then when it comes, say, the day before, 2 days before, whatever it may be, and if you send out another invitation to make sure, you're probably not going to get 200. You're going to get a number, but that was the customary thing. And what makes this even worse is it appears that they were going to come, but then it was a huge insult when they rejected the invitation. You see what's going on there? Because in this comparison, somebody would slaughter all these animals and have all the wine, they'd have all the preparations, and then nobody comes. Can you imagine what an insult that is? Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. So what they were doing, this even made it worse. This kind of reminds us of, well, I'd like to come to your wedding, but it's time for me to clean out my closets. I'd like to come to your wedding, but I set this time aside for reading, or whatever. In other words, these are bogus excuses why they're not coming. And again, these are unbelievers who have rejected the gospel. And what it's showing is there is no excuse for anyone to reject that invitation. These are phony baloney excuses. Verse 6, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now what this is indicative of is throughout the Old Testament history, God would send out his prophets and they would give the gospel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What would they do to them?
Kill them.
So you see how this parable is real-time history that had taken place, and it's also real time in what it's going to project in the future as well. Verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Have any idea what that might be referring to? Yeah. When God, we call it the great diaspora or diaspora in AD 70 when Titus and his Roman legions came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So you see how this is going, how this is portraying history. God was very gracious over a millennium. God kept sending his prophets and he kept inviting the people. And this is just talking about Jews right now. Nobody else, not Gentiles, just the Jews. And they kept rejecting, they kept making excuses, they killed the prophets. So finally the king had it, and we see it in verse 7, when he was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed the murderers and set their city on fire. Now in verse 8, things start to change. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. By the way, who is worthy to be saved? But if I said that in a different way, if I said, who is worthy to receive crowns and rewards and decorations? Now that's putting it a different way, isn't it? And this is what we're going to see. Most people, most theologians, the great majority of people when they read this, as we go through with this, think that this whole narrative is about the difference between unbelievers and believers. And I'm saying it is not. And that's what I'm going to make my case for. And that's what I think you will see. I think we have enough time to do it. We'll see. So, in verse 8 again, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. Now, he's talking about all those, the religious Jews, were not worthy. We're not talking about anything other than that, but I gave you a little idea of what's coming up. Why were they unworthy? Because they rejected the invitation. They murdered the messengers who were giving the invitation. Verse 9. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you can find there, invite to the wedding feast. What's happening now? The invitation is going out again, but this time, is it to Jews only? No, to anybody you meet. It's including the Gentiles. So now he says, go out. Look at it again. Verse 9. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So it doesn't matter whether they're Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter who they are, invite them to come. What is this talking about? When God finally acted and destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews, he was done with the Jews for a while, for a season. And now the invitation is going out to others. Of course, the Jews could still accept the invitation, but now it's going out to the Gentiles. That's what this is talking about. Verse 10. In fact, if you want, you can start reading this up here if you want. I have these on the board because so far you might have thought we might be kind of deep, but now we're getting deeper because there's a lot in here. Verse 10. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And what I want you to do is where it says evil, evil can mean bad, but evil often means worthless as well. I'll show you what these Greek words are in a minute. We'll get a little deeper in that, but I just want to say it makes a difference sometimes where you translate this word. Let me see what I had it in the Greek here. Okay. Yeah, this is poneros. The word here is poneros. And it can mean bad, but it can also mean worthless. We're going to go to another verse in a minute and look at it. And it's another Greek word that is translated bad. It's, the Greek word is phallos. But it can also mean worthless. And how you translate it, it makes a big difference. We'll get to that in just a minute. So let's look at it again. This is Matthew 22:10. And those slaves went out. These would be, by the way, who could those slaves be? Couldn't it be maybe Paul? Didn't Paul go to the Gentiles? And Silas and Barnabas and Titus, all these? And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both worthless and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Before we go any further, I want you to understand something here. This was the same invitation that went to the Jews, which means it was the salvation invitation. And then we say, and it says they were, whether they were worthless or good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The dinner guests were all believers because the reason they're at the wedding hall was because they accepted the gospel. You see that so far? Well, that's the invitation that went out. They accepted the invitation, so now they're at the wedding hall, and they are the dinner guests. And what I'm going to say to you is that all these dinner guests are believers. If they weren't believers, they wouldn't be there.
11, excuse me.
But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Thus, we read into where we are. The subject matter is what?
Clothes.
And I said, it's a big deal about clothes in the Bible, and we're getting deep. We're up to here with it now, and we might even go over our head before we're done. Clothes are a big deal. And as you can see, not only just what they're made out of or what color, what they look like, symbolically, this is very important. So here you have all these dinner guests who have accepted the invitation. They're all believers because they're all in the wedding hall. They're dinner guests. And the king comes in, he starts going over and he's looking at these dinner guests. But the king came in to look over the dinner guests and he saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Now this is an insult. How would you like to have a black tie affair type wedding? Everybody's wearing tuxedos. And you go in there and look at the wedding guests. Oh, and this guy's standing there in Bermuda shorts, a cut-off t-shirt, and flip-flops. Wouldn't that be kind of insulting to you? It would show that he wouldn't have any respect for what was going on or who was in charge. So he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And I've just read the verse to you. Now we're going to start drilling down into it.
The king is the king of the man. And he was speechless. King of the man.
No, the man. The man was speechless. Because the king just asking, "Friend, how did you get in here without clothes?" And he went, "Oh." He was a deer in the headlights. Now, in verses 9 through 10, a second call goes out, and many accepted this call of salvation. That's what it was. And some were evil, and here you have the Greek word poneros, meaning worthless, and it's similar to the, this should be phallos. I didn't go over these notes. I did them fast last night. Phallos, I'll change that Greek word to you. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And some were good. So some of these wedding guests were poneros and phallos. Doesn't mean some were bad and some were good. In both cases, I'm making the case that some were worthless and some were good. And I'll show you why that's important in just a moment. So these were believers, dinner guests, who filled the wedding hall. There were two types of dinner guests. Those who had proper wedding clothes and those who did not. Everybody on that page with me so far? Okay. Now, when you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it starts talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And this is what's going on here. The Lord goes in and he's looking over the believers and he's going to see who has the right clothes on. And we'll look at further than that in just a moment. Boy, is this going to come together phenomenally, because this is the way God has revealed it to us. So this is akin to the judgment seat of Christ. Are there going to be any unbelievers there? No. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or..." See where that says bad? That sounds like at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged for our good works as well as our sins, doesn't it? That's what it appears. However, that's a bad translation. Whoever translated that does not know his theology. But if you put whether they were good or worthless, then that's correct. Because when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, sin is not going to be mentioned. Of course not. Christ took care of that. What is it that we do that is worthless? What do we produce when we are...
Human
being controlled by the old sin nature, human good. And what is human good? Worthless. Human good is not bad. It's good, but it's worthless. And you can't take worthless and construe it to mean something bad or sin. You understand why I was saying that's important to understand? So here you have all these guests that have accepted the invitation, which is the gospel. They're at the wedding hall. It would be the same as us being at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord walks in, the king in this case, and he sees somebody that doesn't have the right clothes on. And we're going to see what's going to happen. And why was he even doing that? Why didn't he have the right clothes on? And what are the right clothes? And how do we get them? In verse 12, the king calls. In verse 12, the king called one who was not wearing the proper clothes, friend. Did you notice that? You might understand. That's important. Were the Pharisees, these unbelievers, his friend? No, they were his enemy. So he calls him friend. That's because he's a believer. In contrast to the hostile Pharisees who were the king's enemies, they were unbelievers, this wedding guest was addressed in a friendly manner. God doesn't hate this person. He loves him. But he's saying, wait a minute, you don't belong here. You're in the wrong type of clothes. And it was insult to the king as well. So to what does the proper wedding clothes refer to? Many believe it refers to the imputed righteousness of God, but I say no, because considering the following. And I'm saying it was not referring to the imputed righteousness of God. In verse 11, the king, I think this is a quote. I didn't show it in italics here. Yeah, this is setting up the quote here. So again, this is my question. So what does the proper wedding clothes refer to? Many believe it refers to the imputed righteousness of God, but consider the following. In verse 11, the king, which would be Jesus Christ, checks out the dinner guest. This would be at the judgment seat of Christ, and finds some are not wearing wedding clothes. To show up at such a banquet without the proper clothes is a sign of disrespect to the king. So what are the proper wedding clothes? They cannot refer to imputed righteousness because all believers possess that, but not all believers possess experiential righteousness. And the wedding clothes that were required at the judgment seat of Christ to attend the wedding banquet is to be clothed in experiential righteousness, not imputed righteousness. You need imputed righteousness to get into the wedding hall, which they all had, even this guy that was not dressed in experiential righteousness. And every believer there had imputed righteousness, so if that was what the wedding clothes they needed, then he already had it. Now here's a quote. I think what I just put here, I put together to set up this quote that I received out of, let's see, where did I get this? This is from Joseph Dillo's book, The Final Destiny. He says, quote, "Some link these garments with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness of Isaiah 61:10. They assert without bias that the robe of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yet there is not one use of righteousness in Isaiah that refers to imputation." So he's saying that when you go to the book of Isaiah and you look up every time that it's used as righteousness, it's never used as imputed righteousness. It's always used as more of an experiential righteousness, more of a moral type righteousness, because Isaiah was addressing the entire nation and he wasn't talking about imputed righteousness. If they continued in idolatry, if they continued to have spiritual fornication against God, then there was going to be big time trouble. That's the way that type of righteousness is used. That's what he's saying. And then he says, for example, and he gives Isaiah 5:7, and what is there, about another dozen verses where he makes examples. You could go to every one of these, and if he's right, you will see that's never in talking about imputed righteousness. We would say it's moral righteousness, spiritual righteousness, but it's not imputed righteousness. It is far more likely that the righteousness referred to be consistent with Isaiah's use of the term, is the righteousness of those who are living by God's standards. And then he gives Isaiah 58:8, Isaiah 60:21. Martin was writing this, that Isaiah, this is how garments are symbolically used in places in the Old Testament, and then he gives some scriptures there. So this certainly agrees. Now I want you to turn, I don't want you to see this yet, but I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. This is where this is the coup de grace on what this righteousness is, the type of righteousness this is, what the wedding clothes were, and all about it. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, or you could look up here. I've got it here as well. Now, let me give you a little background. Don't read ahead. In fact, I don't want you to see it yet. My fault, I put it up there too early. What's happening? When we're in Revelation 19, starting in verse 9, what is the situation? Church age believers have already been resurrected. And they have already been to the judgment seat of Christ. The tribulation going on down on earth. But we are in heaven. And this is where we pick up the scenario. Are you all following what I just said? Okay. Revelation 9:7. Let us, church age believers, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. We're just talking about the wedding feast. It's time for the wedding. We're the bride of Christ. We are there. It says, give glory to Him, to Jesus Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now look at this. And the bride has made herself ready. Now, it's true that the bride cannot make herself ready apart from the ablement of God for her to make herself ready, but she's making herself ready. Verse 8. And it was given to her. God gave her the ability. He gave her the opportunity. He gave her everything that she needed in order to, look at this, clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. What are we talking about here? Wedding clothes. The fine linen, bright and clean. This is experiential righteousness. And then look at this. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous acts. What is that talking about? Experiential righteousness. It's talking about living a life of doing good, doing divine good, growing, maturing, persevering in testing, faithfulness. All of these things are what make up the fine linen that she clothed herself in, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's the wedding clothes that Christ was talking about back in Matthew chapter 22. And they all had it when they were all standing there, except this one didn't. He didn't have this. He didn't have the fine linen and the righteous acts of the saints. It's like what we're seeing is, in a parabolic way, these judgment seat of Christ, and everyone there is in their best tux, and the women have their long gowns, and they're just lovely. And you come up to a guy, like I said, in Bermuda shorts and the and flip-flops and a tank top. Probably had long hair, too. So what are you doing there? Do you understand? Then, verse 9, and he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does that tell you? Everyone is blessed by being invited, receiving the invitation, aren't they? But this is talking about believers, but more so are they blessed who are in the right wedding apparel. Those who have clothed themselves with the linen pure and white and bright. For those are the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So do you get the connection there? Am I making my case to help you understand? This isn't about believers and unbelievers. When we get to the next few verses, that's where people go bonkers. But hopefully I've demonstrated to you by verse 19, and it was given to her to receive the imputed righteousness of God. No, to clothe herself. She has to actively participate in that. She has to make decisions to grow in grace and knowledge, to be faithful, to do the good acts. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, enables her to do it. But He's not going to do it. He doesn't make you do it. You have to be willing to do it, and then you have to pull the trigger on it and do it. Now, another reason to believe that the dinner guest was a believer is because he was in the wedding hall. I told you, that's all were invited that accepted the gospel call are in the wedding hall. The wedding hall is in heaven where the wedding supper takes place and no unbeliever will be found there. They will all be located in the lake of fire according to Revelation chapter 20 verse 15. So we're not talking about unbelievers at all in this gathering, you see? This wedding guest was not removed because he didn't have enough faith or that his profession in Christ was not genuine. He was removed because he was not found as a faithful servant. He was not found as a good and faithful servant. How do we know? Because he didn't have the right clothes on. And what were the clothes representative of? The righteous acts of the saints. Notice that the unwelcome guest had no response when the king asked him why he was not wearing the proper wedding clothes. Nor will any believer who was a worthless and unfaithful servant have any excuse at the judgment seat of Christ. What are they going to say when Christ says, okay, I gave you 60 years after you were saved. What did you do with it? Why don't you have your right wedding clothes on? Why don't you have these righteous acts? Why didn't you grow in grace and knowledge? I gave you all the grace. I gave you time. I gave you power. I gave you everything you needed. What do you have to say for yourself? There is no excuse. That's the point. I'm not saying they won't try to come up with one. But I think the best thing to do at the judgment seat of Christ, if Christ asks us, why didn't you do so-and-so? Because I'm a stupid idiot. Because I'm a numbskull. What it takes is humility and honesty. Verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Aha! Oh, that's got to be hell now. These got to be unbelievers because they're going there and they're going to hell. Now, this is only used about this phrases, outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think weeping and gnashing of teeth may be used 3 times and the other one maybe 5 times. But I'm going to quickly show you what this is talking about. First of all, we'll deal with this expression here. It says, bind him hand and foot. This is a metaphor for exclusion from the activity of reigning with Jesus and the joy of receiving the rewards. It's like being tied up. All these things he would like to do, he can't do. Is it because God doesn't love him because of being unjust? No. It's just a metaphor to show all these things that he would love to be engaged in, all the joy and all the celebrating. He can't participate in. He's tied up. Cast him into outer darkness. The Greek word for cast is ekbalo. Ek means out from, and balo means to throw. Doesn't always mean throw, though. So the Greek word is ekbalo. But it's not always used in a negative or violent way. Sometimes it simply means to send out or lead out. An example, Jesus was ekbalo, meaning led out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Now the Holy Spirit isn't going to take and cast Christ out into the wilderness. It just means to lead out or to escort. Sometimes it's in that range of meanings in that term for ekbalo. When you think about cast, you think about something violently. And I'm saying it doesn't have to have that connotation. It would be understood that the king gave instructions to please lead out those who were not properly dressed. We know that the king loved them or loved him and would never abuse these ill-dressed guests. You understand? And when he's saying to cast them out in the outer darkness, it means to lead him or escort him outside where it's dark. You see how that has a gentler and not a negative or violent meaning behind it? And they needed to do it because he could not stay there because he didn't belong there. This is only for those who had the right wedding clothes on, for those who were the elite that had dressed themselves in the linen of white and bright wedding clothes, which are the righteous acts of the saints. In the outer darkness, the darkness that is outside is a metaphor for exclusion from the joy and the light of the wedding festivities, which will occur in heaven during the tribulation. It can also refer to being excluded from being able to fellowship with the Lord. So you see, when you put it that way, he couldn't stay there. That would degrade this phenomenal feast that's going on. And so he would be escorted out into the darkness, or from the light into the dark. It was dark outside. It was full of light and celebrating in here. He was tied up, so he couldn't, there's no way he could participate. And then we have, it could be translated this way: please escort those who are not prepared for my supper into the darkness outside the banquet hall. Understand? That's exactly how it can be translated. It's in the range of those, and I think that's what it does mean. And then the last part here, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This means missing the joy of the celebration of the wedding supper will bring on profound regret, which is expressed by the metaphor of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The problem is that people think that, well, if I don't get rewarded, it doesn't matter. I'll be in heaven. That's all that matters. This speaks exactly opposite of that. Who wants to be bound and escorted out? How embarrassing would that be? And they say that there is going to be shame. The Bible says there's going to be shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So who wants to be ashamed and escorted out of the banquet room, out where darkness outside, all the light and the celebration is in here, and that will bring on, metaphorically, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a metaphor to express remorse. And then the last verse, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called refers to that both Jews and Gentile believers were called. Remember that? First he went to the Jews and they were called. They rejected. Then he went out to the Gentiles. Well, actually called the Jews twice. And then he went out to the Gentiles. They were all called. So many are called. Actually, all are called. While both Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, are invited to salvation, to accept the gospel, and to the banquet, only those wearing the proper wedding clothes, which would be experiential righteousness, are allowed to enter into the wedding hall to enjoy the feasting and celebration. Celebrating. I'm sorry, I went a little fast on the end because I'm out of time. I think I'll go over this again when we start Thursday night, but y'all have got a pretty good start, pretty good grasp on it. I can assure you, if we go over it again Thursday night, it'll sink in even deeper. And what I just gave you is what I see, I believe, and I think I've substantiated that this is not about unbelievers and believers. It's the difference between two kinds of believers. Those who are redeeming the time, and they're studying, and they're growing, and they have a relationship with God, and they are applying what they learn. And it's a joyful life, no matter what the circumstances are, because they're sharing it with Christ and they can see His faithfulness, as opposed to those who are captivated by the world. And they're trying to get their happiness from the world. That's two types of believers that are expressed in this parable, which should open up people's eyes, because the time is short. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time that we can focus on this phenomenal parable of our Lord. Help us to get it in our mind solidly first, so that we can explain it to others who think that, well, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. Who wants to be embarrassed and escorted out and miss the most fabulous feast, supper, wedding celebration there will ever be? Who wants to miss out on that? We don't have to. We can start deciding today to clothe ourselves with the white linen, pure and clean, the righteous acts of the saints. We pray that You will help us not only to do them, but to motivate us to do them. We know that You will help us do them. All we need to be is motivated by Your Word, the Holy Spirit, to do these things. What a wonderful time that we have looking forward to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.